Our Heavenly Father, indeed, this is a beautiful day, a day wherein we can rejoice and give Thee praise and thanksgiving for the very day that Christ our Savior was born. We pay homage and worship this King of Kings who came in such a lowly estate, in a humble way into this world, and yet was the light of the world, so that the world would not walk in darkness if it so desired. Lord, this is the eternal, everlasting word that you have left us, and we pray that as we open it and read it and meditate upon it, that you would bless our musings, bless our meditation, bless our reading, bless our fellowship, bless this very day in which we can all band together to give thee praise and honor and worship through good times and evil times, good news and bad news. But we're thankful that not only did Jesus Christ walk this earth 2,000 years ago to light it, but he lights it even today because he is the eternal one who has resurrected and shows himself strong on the behalf of those who would reach out to him. And so we pray, Lord, that you would bless our day, bless our meditation, as only you can do it. And we give thee thanks and glory, praise and honor and blessing. In Jesus' name do we do it. Amen. Loved ones, if you will turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, I wish to read a portion of the scripture. I really felt that it was necessary to maybe perhaps start with the New Testament account of Jesus' birth. But I have to admit, especially in the light of us participating, there was not a small group of us that participated in the Messiah sing-along this past week on Wednesday. And I was reminded of a lot of the prophecy in Old Testament. I'm not going to be able to read all of that. There's quite a bit of it in the Old Testament that pointed to the Epiphany and Christ's birth, specifically two branches of prophecies there in the Old Testament, which painted Christ as the King of Kings, and another branch that paints him as the suffering Savior of the world. But if you will turn with me, please, to the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 2. And as for the New Testament backdrop, we read this as the Holy Spirit had led the physician Luke to write these words. And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this was basically an enrollment or a census, if you will, so that the world could be taxed once the Roman government, the empire, knew where everybody was and who they were. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, every one into his own city. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. And so it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were in the same country shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And it came to pass, as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, The shepherds said one to another, "Let us now go even to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying that was told them concerning the child. And all they that heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. And that's through verse 20 of chapter 2 in Luke. I very much appreciate Brother Mitch's prayer, because though I would propose to speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not charity and certainly have not the Spirit of the Lord, then I'm become a sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. These words have the power to change, because these words were authored by the Holy Spirit, and that's who I'm inviting to the pulpit today, so that I can speak his words through his Spirit and not just my own and my own interpretation, things like that. You know, at this time of the season, if you read the accounts in Scripture, especially in Matthew and Luke, and maybe even in the Old Testament too, which is where I'm going to be going and heading in about 1 minute, you get a very idyllic, beautiful picture. You understand the humility of the Virgin Mary, and perhaps the reason why God chose her to bear the Son of God in human form, to be the human mother of Jesus Christ. You can read about Mary visiting her cousin Elizabeth, who's 6 months with John the Baptist in her belly. And as soon as Mary comes in and hails Elizabeth, the babe in Elizabeth's womb leaps for joy. That is John the Baptist, because he can't help it. He knows this is the mother of Jesus Christ, the one who he is destined to prepare the way for. We can read of, and we just read, the story of how Caesar Augustus, who is the first emperor of Rome, deciding that the empire should be taxed, and now Joseph and Mary have to go down to Judea, to Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David. And we read there in Luke's gospel that Mary had to be delivered. And there was no room in the world for them to have a normal delivery. So they had to go to a stall or a cave where the animals were. And he had to be swaddled with strips of cloth and swaddling clothes that were normally used for newborn lambs to prevent them from having a blemish, so that those sheep in the surrounding area of Jerusalem could be used for sacrifice and laid in a feeding trough, which we call a manger. We can read about the star, the traveling star, that led Magi from the east and from the orient to come to this region and to even ask the king, King Herod, the king of Judea, "Where is this king of the Jews? We've searched scripture, we know about his star, and we followed it to this place. Please tell us where he is." And we just read about the glorious light of the glory of God shining in the fields there by Bethlehem. And the angels, oh, what a sight. So idyllic, so beautiful. But I contend to you that as beautiful as this account is of the birth of our Savior, you really, really can't appreciate the enormity of this grace, this beauty of this season, this event, unless you understand the state of the world before and at the time of Christ, the state of the land of Israel at the time of Christ's birth, and the state of man's heart. And with the help of the Lord and by his Spirit, I'd like us to read a little bit of the Old Testament to give us a glimpse of what the world was like before and in and around Christ being born. So with the help of the Lord, let's turn to Amos chapter 8. Amos, one of the minor prophets, right after Joel, just before Obadiah. And with the help of the Lord, I'd like to read the entire verse, the entire chapter. And please forgive me if you hear dark and black descriptions, because this is the state of the world. This particular chapter was written around 800 years before the birth of Christ. At this time, by the way, as the Spirit led the prophet Amos to pen these words, this is about 30 years before Rome even starts to be a kernel of a presence in the Italian Mediterranean, and about 60 years before Assyria captures the northern kingdom of Israel. So keep that background in mind as we read Amos 8. Amos 8 says, or rather the Spirit of the Lord says through Amos, "Thus hath the Lord God shewed unto me, and behold, a basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what seest thou? And I said, a basket of summer fruit." Now, by the way, summer fruit, we can go into what kind of fruit this was, probably a sycamore fig of that type. It's interesting, it says in some of the commentary that this fruit doesn't really ripen until you beat it. And then when you beat it, it becomes eatable, but you have to eat it right away. Otherwise, it's no good after that, interestingly enough. So summer fruit is fruit that's ripe to eat, and you better eat it right now, otherwise it's going to go bad very, very quickly. "Then said the Lord unto me, the end is come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day, saith the Lord God. There shall be many dead bodies in every place. They shall cast them forth with silence. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of the wheat. The Lord hath sworn by the excellence of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall not the land tremble for this, and everyone mourn that dwelleth therein? And it shall rise up wholly as a flood, and it shall be cast out and drowned as by the flood of Egypt. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord God, that I will cause the sun to go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the clear day, and I will turn your feasts into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation, and I will bring up sackcloth upon all loins, and baldness upon every head, and I will make it as the mourning of an only son, and the end thereof as a bitter day. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, and they shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst," that is the spiritual thirst. "They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, thy God, O Dan, liveth. And the manor of Beersheba," or the stone of Beersheba, "the idol of Beersheba liveth." These were the idols of the northern kingdom, the southernmost at Beersheba and the northernmost in the tribe of Dan, the area of Dan. "The manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fail and never rise up again." That's Amos 8. That's a very black picture of the world 800 years before Christ. Almost seems like it shouldn't be read here on a Christmas day, or at least a Sunday here that we're celebrating the birth of our Savior. But again, to understand the blackness and darkness of the earth and where it was headed, and how 800 years later, there was a very, very precious special event that brought the world out of darkness and brought it into a new dawning day, if you will. I'd also like to read a little bit, again, it's earlier in the books. This is the major prophet Isaiah. If you'll turn to me, if you want to Isaiah chapter 59, just maybe perhaps reading a few verses there. Again, painting a very dark picture here, loved ones. And maybe I wasn't going to start from the beginning, but maybe I will, because I think this gives us some context in terms of the blackness of night, the spiritual night that the world was in. Now, this particular passage was penned by the Holy Spirit through Isaiah about 100 years after what we just read. 100 years after. And just to give you a little bit of history, this was about 100 years before Judah captured the southern kingdom. That is, I'm sorry, before Babylon captured the southern kingdom of Judah, right? So at the time of this writing, 100 years before Judah was captured by Babylon, this is what the Holy Spirit asked Isaiah to pen. He said, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood." And think of this description here, because whether I allude to it later on or not, it's going to come out as we read a little bit more from Scripture. "Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath uttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for the truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths, whosoever goeth, therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, but we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind, and we grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in the night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and mourn sore like doves. We look for judgment, but there is none. For salvation, but it is far off from us." For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is turned away backward, and justice standeth afar off, for truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil make himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. And I stopped there in the middle of verse 16. Because I want to actually go to Malachi. So we're reading some very dark, black words. This is the state of the world. And we tend to forget that when we read the account of Jesus' birth and the divinity and the miraculous grace and power that God presented to the world on that very night and the nights around that. But this is where their world is headed. And God is making the world known through his prophets where it's headed. So much so that the famine of the word of the Lord that we read in Amos, I want to read part of Malachi here. This is the last part of the Old Testament. This part that the Holy Spirit led Malachi, the minor prophet, to pen down was the last thing that was penned down as we know it that came from the word of the Lord 400 years of silence after these last words in the Old Testament. This passage was written approximately 400 years before the birth of Christ. And in those years, there was not recorded canonical scripture from the Lord. These are the last words of Malachi. He says, because of the spiritual family, he says, remember ye the law of Moses and my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb and all for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Why? Because there's going to be a famine. You need to go back to that law that was delivered by Moses, delivered by me in the hands of ministering angel spirits on tablets to present to you my nation, my holy nation, my peculiar people. Because I'm not going to speak for 400 years. And then he says something interesting. He says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, or with the children, and the heart of the children with their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Let me stop there just really briefly, because as I read, especially that last verse, wow, that does not seem like a loving God. A God that cannot be tempted with evil, we read in Scripture. Here's the Lord God saying, I will smite the land with a curse. But if you read really carefully, that's not the intended meaning of these words. What is really meant here is, I am going to turn, and that word is a very useful and interesting word in Hebrew, by the way. It really is return. The picture here is that I am going to send Elijah. In the spirit and power of Elijah, I'm going to send someone like him so that the fathers and the children, their hearts can return to the intended first state. That's the meaning of the Hebrew word there, return. It's a very similar picture to what Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus when he said, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless you are born again. And again, that word in Greek, you got to look that up because it's not born a second time. It means born from the top, born from the first intent, born from above, the way it should have been, the way I designed it in the Garden of Eden at the very first. That's a similar picture that God is painting here, that Malachi is painting through his Holy Spirit when he says, the fathers with the children, so that there's no generation gap. Everybody is going to be able to return to the first intended state of the purity of heart. And if I don't intervene with this man who's going to prepare the light of the world to point to the light of the world, Jesus Christ, what's going to happen is the world will be cursed. Not that I'm going to actually curse it, but if you look up that word curse, it's actually banned. It's desolation. That means if God didn't intercede, then the world would be desolate. It would be banned. It would be kept separate, away from God's grace, and it would continue to go downhill and be destroyed. Remember when we read this, he wondered where there was no man and there was no intercessor. So God prepared in his divine way someone to come in with the spirit and power of Elijah to prepare the way of the Lord so that when the time was right, he could point to the truth and light, which is Jesus Christ. This is the meaning of that verse. And even though there's going to be 400 silent years, if I didn't intervene, there would be total destruction and annihilation. If I didn't intervene, there would be a ban of God's grace upon the world. What did the world look like in that 400 silent years? Because I contend to you, in one way they were silent in the sense that the word of the Lord was not open. There was no open vision. There was no open prophecy, no written prophecy that we know of. In those 400 years, but the world was far from silent. I wrote down a couple things just to let you know what the state of the world was like in and around Judah or in and around the land of Israel as we know it today. And it's very interesting when you read some of what's happening. So Rome is still a republic 400 years before the birth of Christ. And in that time, they're trying to grow their kingdom. But there's a lot of wars. There's a lot of skirmishes. There's the Gauls coming down and burning and sacking Rome just about the time that Malachi wrote this. About 10 years later, the Gauls came down and almost wiped out the heart of the Roman kingdom at that time, the Roman Republic, I should say. And there were wars and wars and wars. There were, and I'll just mention some of these. I'm not a historian. Punic Wars, Syrian Wars, Macedonian Wars, Hasmonean dynasty that tried to take over part of the land of Israel at the time, competing with the Romans, Maccabean revolts, you know, 100 or 160 years before the birth of Christ, Jewish zealots, even at the time of Christ and after Christ's birth, creating insurrection and chaos in the land of Israel. Augustus Caesar first, and at the time of Jesus Christ's birth, Augustus being the first emperor of Rome. Interesting to note that in his 40 plus years of reign, the Roman Empire doubled in size. You don't do that peacefully. You don't do that without bloodshed. You don't do that with a lot of wars and chaotic things happening in and around that land of Israel. You have Herod the Great, the king of Judea, who did some very, very beautiful things like refurbishing and building and expanding the temple of the Jews, but whose mental illness and paranoia historically recorded, and if you read some of the historical writings of Josephus and others, this was a man that killed his own family members, his own son, because of his paranoia. Lots of bloodshed on his hands. This is what's happening at the time of Christ's birth. You have a rift of doctrine between Pharisees and Sadducees. Some say there is a resurrection, some say not. And you have them being so legalistic that they're painting a bad picture of God and his kingdom to the nation of Israel and those around them. In fact, some of the words that we read in Amos and Isaiah, where they go in and even Christ said, and remember the roots of Christ said, he said, "You hypocrites, Pharisees, you hypocrites, you enter into widows' houses, you devour widows' houses for pretense making long prayer. You appear whited on the outside, but inside are dead man's bones." This is the state. This is the political and spiritual state of the world and in the land of Israel. And then, if I go back to Isaiah, I guess what I wanted to do is just paint for you a very bleak, dark, and black picture of the world, because the contrast between that blackness of death and destruction and the brightness of the coming of Jesus Christ makes this day, makes Christ's birth even that much more special. Right after Isaiah 59, where we read some of the blackest words that the Holy Spirit caused Isaiah to pen down, he also caused Isaiah to write this in Isaiah 60. He says, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee, like the sun rising in a new day, a dawning day, a bright day. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and the kings to the brightness of thy rising." And as I read this, by the way, note that this is really prophecy of a resurrected Israel, so to speak, of the nation. But it can also be looked at as the coming of Christ, who makes that resurrection happen, of Israel, of the world, the light to the world, and resurrection of our hearts, that hope that we have of the resurrection of eternal life. Listen as you read some of these words, how they relate or are very similar to some of those words that you might read in Matthew, where you can read about the kings or the magi, the wise men, doesn't say kings, wise men, coming, following the star, seeking the birth of the king. "Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy sons shall come from afar, and thy daughters shall be nursed at thy side. Then thou shalt see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea shall be converted unto thee. The forces of the Gentiles shall come unto thee. The multitude of camels shall cover thee. The dromedaries of Midian and Ephah, those are in Arabia, just beyond the Gulf of Arabia. All they from Sheba, that's down in Ethiopia, shall come. They shall bring gold and incense, and they shall shew forth the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar, further in Arabia, shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee. They shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. First eight verses of Isaiah chapter 60. This is Christ the King, who entered into the world in a very, very unkingly fashion. So much so that the earth and the heavens had to shine the light, because Christ, in being a babe, not having the eternal words to come out, not having the ability to speak at that point in time, to show the witness of truth and light to the world, had to have a star that shined on him, like a limelight, and the glory of God shining with the angels coming to the shepherds, not to kings, not to wise men, not to the prominent citizens of that area, but to lowly shepherds, to bring the news of the gospel that Christ was born, and this was going to be no ordinary man. State of the world, darkness, blackness, and now with Christ's birth, a new day dawns, a bright day, a day of light, a day of truth. And it's for that reason Jesus said that he came into the world to bear witness to the truth. That's what he said to Pilate when he went to Pilate, when Pilate had to take him and had to make a decision whether he was going to crucify him or not. This is that Christ who changes hearts. State of the world, blackness, darkness. State of the land of Israel, blackness, darkness. And then in that dark comes the light of the birth of Jesus Christ, the one who would have all men come to him and be saved. The one who is, he said, the light of the world. And he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. This is the one of which John the Baptist said, he is that light. He is the true light that lighteth the light of men, the lives of men. This is that light who Jesus said of himself, I am that light of the world. In Revelation, we can read about, I think it's in chapter 1, flames of fire. His eyes were as bright flames of fire. His feet, bright brasses that they burned in a very hot oven. His countenance is like the sun that shineth in his strength, it says, describing Jesus Christ. Everything about him, his golden girdle, his hair and raiment is white as snow, almost like he's transfigured on that mountain, but this is the end times, right? And everything about that man, the Son of God, is bright, is light. We read later on in Revelation chapter 21 that the new kingdom will be bright. There will be no sun there, but it won't be dark. Why? Because the Lamb is the light thereof. The Lamb with a capital L, Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Is the world dark today? It is. Is it dark? Are dark forces and influences inundating the land of Israel today? They are. Is our hearts dark? They are by nature. You know, Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Paul said in Romans, you know, there's none that doeth good, not one. There's none that cometh to God. We can't do it of our own. But this light is the light that shows us the way. It's the light that shows us God through the face of Jesus Christ. A couple verses I wrote down that I think are really very beautiful to me. 2 Corinthians 4:6 says, for God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, let me stop. In the beginning, the earth was without form and void.
And God said, let there be light out of the darkness. It says, darkness was upon the face of the deep, right? In Genesis 1. But God commanded, let there be light, and there was light. And in like manner, he can do the same thing in the darkest of hearts. Remember, we read that God's arm is not too short to save, and his ear not too dull to hear, but it's our iniquities that separate us from our God. And yet, if we approach that light, we can bathe in that light and melt all those sins and iniquities that cover our heart. 2 Corinthians 4:6, for God who commanded light to shine out of darkness hath shined in our hearts to give the glorious light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Get that. We always look at this verse and say, yes, Jesus is shining in my heart. Jesus is in my heart. But what this verse is really saying is that we would never know God unless it was the light of Jesus Christ who makes him manifest. In fact, John says that in chapter 1. He said, no man has seen God at any time, but the one who is in the bosom of the Father, Jesus Christ, he hath declared him. He has made him open. He has made him manifest to the world, so that the world may know God intimately through the light of the knowledge of God through the face of Jesus Christ. That's how we get to know God, through Christ and his Spirit. Beautiful. 1 Peter 3:9. Those that have given their lives to Christ, those have, yes, somehow overcome the fear and anxiety of being approached by light. You know, when you're in a dark place for a long period of time and suddenly somebody opens the windows or the doors and there's bright light all around you, it hurts to open your eyes. Your pupils are dilated. They can't constrict that fast. And you have to shut your eyes until your eyes get used to the light. Those that have overcome that initial hurdle of anxiety, because the light exposes, that truth exposes, then you start realizing that that light heals, that that light melts, that that light warms, that that light transforms life, melts away the darkness, and gives you the power to live the path that that lights. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should shew forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Isn't that the beauty of this season? That if it were not for Jesus Christ and God's grace to bring him down to this earth, to live here for 32 years, to resurrect and to be the eternal part of the Trinity, our lives would be pointless. They would be nothing. That's the beauty of this season. Christ, okay, the babe in a manger, that's beautiful. But he grew up to be a man, to be the light of the world and the truth. And I'm reminded of that song that we sing, or at least one of the verses in that song in the gospel hymns, I think it is. It's not the babe, but Christ the man that walked in Galilee. It's not the manger, but the cross that sets the spirit free. The beauty of this season is even made more precious by understanding how dark the world can be, how dark our hearts can be, and how Jesus Christ can transform all that, because he is the light of the world. I leave you with a quote that was actually was told me just yesterday. I was meditating for the service, and I was having I had visited my mom, and after visiting my mom, I had a late lunch, and I had brought my Bible with me. I was meditating, wasn't really paying too much attention to those around me, and all of a sudden, a gentleman stops by the table, and we chatted for a little bit, and he noticed that the Bible was open, and he said some very beautiful things about the Word of God. And then he said this, and I had to write it down exactly because I want to leave you with this sentiment. It really puts into perspective the birth of Jesus Christ, who he became, who he is, the Eternal One, and what he can do and is doing in the hearts of people. He said this. He said, Christmas and Easter. Literally, he says this.
the birth of our Savior and his resurrection. Without these 2 days, our lives are pointless. May the beauty of this season pervade your heart and mine to the end that we should be saved and see that new kingdom and then Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, that is the light thereof.